This morning, I want us to look briefly at a very important passage of Scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 2. So if you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to be looking not at the entire text of Matthew 2, but I am going to read the entire text of Matthew 2. And then we're going to be talking a little bit about the three responses to Jesus Christ, or three ways to deal with Jesus that we see in Matthew chapter 2. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And when he had sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced greatly with great joy. And going down to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem, in that region, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in the city of Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we prepare our time here before your word, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, that we would see your intent in it. I pray, Father, that you would help me to expound it clearly and accurately. And I pray, Lord, that your people would hear it and would receive it for what it is, the very word of God. I pray, Lord, that we would be transformed by it. And I ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and their King, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that they hear the shepherd's voice, that they would turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in the one who came for them. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we look at this very familiar Christmas text, I want us to notice three ways to deal with Jesus. And the fact is, what we have among us are people who probably fit into one of these three ways of dealing with Jesus Christ. We have here the way of Herod, how Herod dealt with Jesus Christ. We have the chief priests and the scribes, how they dealt with the birth of Jesus Christ. And then you have the wise men. The way of Herod was the way of hostility. He wanted to destroy Jesus. He wanted to kill him. He wanted to remove him from the world. The way of the chief priests and the scribes was really the way of indifference. They knew about the messianic promises. They knew that he was going to be coming. They even knew where he was to be born. But when they heard that Messiah was born, they went about their lives as if nothing special had happened. But the way of the wise men were very different. The way of the wise men was to seek out this newborn Messiah, this newborn king, so that they could honor him and worship him. I would suggest to you that all three of those approaches are in our world today, especially during Christmas time. You know, every year at December the 25th, we are reminded that Jesus Christ came as God had promised. We hear the songs of Christmas. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. And so each year we are reminded that the second person of the triune Godhead became flesh, became human, so that he might save his people from their sins. Christmas reminds us, therefore, that we need saving. Christmas reminds us that we cannot save ourselves. Whatever is ailing us in our world or in our personal lives or in our hearts, we cannot fix that. There's no amount of personal renovation that we can go through. There's no number of books that we can read. There's no matter of exercise that we can do to change and to fix what ails us. Christmas reminds us that only God can save us. Only Christ can save us. He is our Savior. But He is more than a Savior. He is also a King. And he is establishing a kingdom that is over every other kingdom, and it is a kingdom that will have no end. And I want you to know that that is threatening to a sinner. That there is a king who will establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will reign forever and ever. It's threatening to a sinner. In fact, it was very threatening to Herod. Because the thing about it is, Herod, like every sinner, does not want to be ruled. We do not want to be ruled. We want to rule. All that really matters to us is our own personal kingdoms. That is all that is important. And so Christmas is rightly understood as a threat to our rule, to our efforts to save ourselves. But to the chief priests of this world, the scribes of this world, as we've already read, their idea of a savior, a king who comes to save us and to rule over us in goodness and justice and mercy. All of that is little more than the stuff of myths and fairy tales. Yeah, we've heard it our entire lives. We've heard the stories, we've sung the songs, and it elicits little more than a ho-hum. In other words, the true meaning of Christmas is met with indifference. Maybe not hostility like Herod, but with indifference, like the chief priests and the scribes. And what do? Well, we try to make it a little bit more exciting. Maybe put some decorations up and put some lights up. Maybe we can dress up some overweight guys in red suits to talk to our children and call him Saint Nick. And maybe we can do some gift giving. But the true message of Jesus for indifferent people is boring. It's passé. But to the wise men of this world, and my hope is that I've got a room filled with wise men. But to the wise men of this world, Christmas is a reminder that the birth of Jesus Christ was a life-changing, world-changing event. That when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, something dramatic happened. Something happened that had never happened before and will never happen again. The world changed on that first Christmas morning. He has come to save us, to bring everlasting righteousness, to bring an everlasting kingdom, to bring justice and bring goodness, to save us. That is the message of Christmas. And to the wise men, that is the message that is met with excitement and enthusiasm. The King has come, and He has come to save us. What I want to do this morning is I want to examine each of these approaches. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, am I a Herod? Or am I a chief priest or scribe? Or am I a wise man? And my hope and prayer for you this morning is that you will leave here as a wise man. As a wise man. So let's look first, the first approach. And that is Herod. Herod dealt with the news of the birth of Jesus in a very particular way. You might ask, who is this guy Herod? Well, he's known as Herod the Great, and historians are a little sketchy on whether they consider him a sinner or a saint. Some historians look at him as a great builder and successful leader and built a lot of different projects. He did, in fact, enlarge the second temple and made it into a very grand temple. And so there were some things that he had done and so forth that could be termed successful in the world's eyes. But we all know that Herod was a very, very wicked ruler. He was born in 72 BC, lived until 4 AD. And during that time, in around 47 BC, he was given the title King of Judea by the Roman Senate. So he was not a true king. He was simply given that title by the rulers of the day, being Rome. But he fancied himself to be a Judean king. He wanted to have all the glory that Solomon had and his sons had. He wanted to be that kind of king. But here's the thing. Herod wasn't even Jewish. He was Arab. He was an Edomite. He was raised in Judaism, but he was himself not even the line. So there were a lot of those kinds of factors that led him to be a very insecure king, a very paranoid king. He was always looking for people that are going to try to take his rule. He had a secret police of 2,000 police that constantly searched out any hint of disloyalty to him. And he would go out and kill them. He killed members of his own family because he thought that they were going to remove him in his rule. So this was a very, very wicked king. But I want you to notice, and that gives you kind of a little understanding of why he reacted the way he did when he heard that there is a king that is born. In verse 1, we notice the reaction of Herod. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" And notice Herod. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." Why do you think Herod was troubled? Because the one who was born is a king. He's the only king. Or at least so he thinks. He is the one who rules over Jerusalem and Judea. And so the very news of a birth of a king would have been a threat to his authority. It would have been a threat to his autonomy. It would have been a threat to his agenda, his plans, his purposes. You know, there's nothing that threatens a sinner more than a king. Nothing. Because every sinner comes into this world saying there's only room for one king in this world, and that's me. Even the smallest, most helpless baby comes into the world convinced that they are king. And if you don't believe that, you've never had children. And all the moms said, amen. They're little kings. They want to rule. And so there's nothing as threatening as hearing that the true king is born and he is here. And he demands your allegiance. Look at the rest of verse 3. It wasn't just Herod that was troubled, but notice all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, all Jerusalem there was probably not everyone in the city, probably not the entire city. More than likely, they didn't know that the Magi had come or the wise men had come and asked this question. More than likely, this all Jerusalem was referring to the Jerusalem establishment. In other words, those who controlled its political activities, its economic activities, its religious activities. These would have been the people who were bedfellows with Herod. They would have been the ones that ruled along with him, that made sure that he was able to rule, and of course they would get kickbacks from him. And so their fears about a coming king would be just as fearful as Herod's was. Because after all, if there's a new king, then Herod's administration ends, the new king comes along, and guess what? What happens to bureaucrats whenever a new president comes into town? They all lose their jobs. They all lose their positions. And so they're troubled. And then in verse 4, it says that Herod, assembling all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written in the prophet," and they quote Micah 5:2. Micah was an Old Testament prophet. And they quote, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come," listen to this, "shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That was terrifying to Herod. That was terrifying. You know why? Because Herod was the king of Judea by Roman word. This is the prophet of God. And he says, "I'm going to send a king by my word." This will not be a fake, phony king that is set up by an earthly power. This will be a divine king. He will be the one that I establish on my throne. And that was terrifying to Herod. It says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And of course, that's pure hypocrisy. Herod had no intention at all of worshiping Jesus. In fact, in a number of days, he would kill all of the baby boys in the city of Bethlehem, 2 years old or younger, as we read in verse 16. But his efforts to get rid of Jesus failed. And I would suggest to you that any attempt to rid Jesus from the world or from our lives will always fail. The way of Herod fails again and again and again. But you know, nowadays we can't kill Jesus the way Herod attempted to kill Jesus. He already died. He already rose from the dead. He reigns over all. And he will come again. So we have to come up with more sophisticated ways to kill Jesus. Ways that are less violent, but no less hostile. One of the most common ways to kill Jesus is to recreate him in our minds, to make him less threatening to our rule. Some of us might make him into Ricky Bobby's baby Jesus. In other words, kind of keep him in the manger. Keep him a baby. Because as long as he's a baby and as long as he's in a manger, he's very cute. He's helpless. And he's not a threat. So we like to think of him in those ways. Or we can reduce him to one of the great moral teachers or one of the prophets. And then he's just one of the prophets. You chose Buddha, I choose Jesus. You choose Muhammad, I choose Jesus. You know, it's just pick your choice. And nobody is threatened by some great moral teacher. They have no authority. They have no rule. They just simply tell you how to live. Nobody's threatened by that. You can pick and choose whether you want to live that way or not. So for 2,000 years, people have been trying to get rid of the real Jesus by reinventing him or reimagining him into their ideological image. It was a guy that once said, "God created man in his own image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor, trying to create God in our image, to make a God that agrees with us, to make a God that is not threatening to us, to have a Savior, to have a Jesus who we're never threatened by. He just always, magically, somehow, always agrees with us." That's been happening for 2,000 years. When I was in seminary, my main area of study was historical theology, which means that I spent a lot of time reading old dead white guys, right? Spent a lot of time doing that, right? And it was wonderful, loved it. If you've never done it, I would highly recommend it. But one of the classes that I took was a class called Modern Theology. Now, when you hear modern theology, that doesn't mean current theology, okay? It doesn't mean that. It literally means a wing of theology, particularly in theological liberalism, which started in the mid-1800s, maybe a little bit early in the 1800s, but it is still with us to this day. And one of the things that I learned about in that modern theology course was this thing called the search for the historical Jesus. And so the idea is that we reject the historicity of the New Testament, right? That's what they say. We reject that. We don't believe that what we see in the New Testament is really historically accurate. And so what we want to do is we want to find the true Jesus, the real Jesus of history, right? And so they have this search for the historical Jesus. In other words, we want to find the Jesus, they say. We want to find the Jesus of history before Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Peter and Paul. made him into a god or made him into the Christ. And they even, in fact, like to distinguish between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. They distinguish between that. And so they say that Jesus, the historical Jesus, was really this shadowy figure that we don't know a whole lot about, but we do know that he probably was a great moral teacher. He was probably the source of morals and good behavior. But he certainly was not God, and he certainly was not worthy of worship. And of course, following that same school of thought, Jesus is therefore free to be reshaped into whatever shape that you want him, whatever ideology is in vogue at the time, whatever people are saying or thinking or whatever's going on TikTok, you can shape him, reshape him into any shape that you want him to be. And so we make Jesus into a Marxist revolutionary, you know, because that's what's in vogue. We make him into a revolutionary coming to upend the oppressive political, racial, gender, and economic structures. We make him into something that he was never meant to do, that he never came to do. Those are all ways to kill the Jesus of Scripture. We can't get our hands on him. We can't kill him physically, but we can reshape him into something that is absolutely unbiblical. Something that looks nothing like the true Jesus. But here's the thing, they will not succeed. You know, most of those ideas that I was reading in modern theology and studying have been consigned to the dustbin of history. Most of their books, you can find them for 50 cents on a used table. But Jesus is still Savior. Jesus is still King. And that's what happens. You will not succeed. They all died like Herod, as we saw in verse 19. But Jesus will still be Savior of the world. He will still be King over all. And all who oppose him or seek to kill him by reimagining him, they will die along with Herod. I want you to notice a second way of dealing with Jesus. A second way of dealing with Jesus is the way of the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests and the scribes were the biblical scholars of the day, right? They were the biblical scholars of the day. They were primarily made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, which typically they didn't have a lot of love for each other. Sadducees didn't like the Pharisees, and the Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees, and they really didn't get along very well. But when it came to Jesus, they were absolutely agreed, right? Agreed. We don't like this guy. We don't want him. We don't want anything to do with him. But look at verse 4. We see how they responded to the news of this Jesus being born, this king. In verse 4, it says that Herod assembled these chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And what strikes me is that they knew right away. They didn't sit around and confer with each other and, what do you think? I was absent in class the day that they taught that. No, they knew exactly. They knew exactly. They didn't even have to think about it. They quoted the prophet Micah word for word. They said, oh, that's easy. In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And when they read that, and the wise men said, okay, thank you. We're going to go to Bethlehem now. And the chief priests and the scribes jumped up and they said, we're coming with you. Is that what happened? No. Did they go to see the Messiah that they were supposedly waiting for? No, they just went back to business as usual. Pass the hummus. right? That's all they did. These are the types of people who know things about Jesus. They know things about Jesus. Sometimes a lot of things about Jesus. These are the people that may even believe that what Jesus said about himself is true. They may even go to church every other Christmas if they get around to it. Heck, they put a nativity set out in their front yard every year. But Jesus, as Savior, Jesus as my supreme treasure, Jesus as my reigning King, no. Jesus is fine for those who are really into Him. You know, I got an uncle really into Jesus, man. He's always talking about it and everything, and you know, yay for him. But not for me. It's fine. I have my own plans. I have my own purposes. I have my own goals. I got my own life. I know what I'm going to be doing in life, you know? I don't need, you know, a Savior mucking around, changing things. You know, and if I can kind of add him to all of this, and maybe he can come alongside and help me get some of what I want, you know, I can include him, but Uncle Ted, man, he went all in, so I have a feeling that if I try to get close to him, he's going to want me to get all in. So no thank you. No thank you. And of course, they go back to being their own Savior and their own King. Here's the thing. Some of you in this room fall into that category. You just do. And my Christmas message for you is your indifference to Jesus will not fly. It will not fly. Jesus Christ, I mean, think about what happened when Jesus came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. I mean, the entire Bible in the Old Testament was leading up to this moment where God would take on human flesh and dwell among us. Do you really think that indifference is okay with God? Do you really think He's okay with you just saying, well, you know, Christmas time, I'll do the nativity set and, you know, and I'll maybe read a scripture before the kids open their gifts or something, you know, I'll do something. Wow. Indifference is not an option. If the Christmas message is true, if what we see in this Bible is true, indifference cannot happen. It just can't. Christmas demands your allegiance to Jesus Christ. It demands that you turn from your self-rule and your efforts to save yourself and to submit to Him. He demands your worship. And here's the thing. These same chief priests and scribes, they started off with indifference, but Jesus wouldn't allow that. And as you start to work through the gospel and Jesus' life, He started to get right in these guys' faces and said, "Your indifference will not fly. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. Follow me." And what did they do? They took the way of Herod. That's what happens with indifference. Jesus presses it. And then they said, "We're going to kill Him." And that's what they did. And they will suffer the eternal consequences of that decision.
and so will everyone who rejects him. So will everyone who has indifference toward him. But I want you to notice the third response, the third way of dealing with Jesus. You have the wise men. These wise men, I mean, I'm actually glad that we didn't have any wise men up here. We had some shepherds and we had some angels, because that Christmas morning the wise men weren't actually there. It took them a while to make the trip, so they kind of came, Johnny, come lately. But it's okay, don't take them out of your nativity set, okay? Leave them there, they're fine, they're not hurting anything, you know? I mean, I actually know people that are so particular about historical accuracy that they set up their nativity set in their house, right? No, oh, wise men don't get to go. They stay over here. It's like, come on. It's for the kids, for crying out loud. Put them out there, you know? So let's not get too far, but we have to understand that the wise men did come later, okay? They did come later. They weren't actually there on the same morning that Jesus was born. But these wise men, they, in the Greek, it's literally the magoi. The Magoi, or we sometimes say the Magi or the Magi. But these are not easily identifiable. There's a lot of debate about who these guys were, where they were from, what they were about. Several centuries earlier, the term was used for a priestly class of Medes that lived and worked in Babylon, and they could interpret dreams. That was one of their claims to fame. Daniel the prophet refers to the Magoi in Babylon in Daniel chapter 1 verse 20, also in chapter 2 verse 2, chapter 4 verse 7, and then chapter 5 verse 7. So I believe that it's a good chance. I can't say this with absolute certainty, but I think this is my view, is that these Magoi or Magi, these wise men, were actually from Babylon and had been greatly influenced by the Jewish community that was there. Babylon, even in this in the time of the birth of Jesus, had a thriving Jewish community, lots of synagogues, and so they would have been in contact with a lot of Jewish texts and a lot of Jewish preaching and teaching and so forth. And they might have even had memories of Daniel and the prophecies that he made about the coming Christ. But however these men came upon this, and the star is also an issue that we won't even bring up, and how that happened and how that was connected to them. But all that to say, we really don't know who these guys are, other than just the fact that they showed up and that they were people of some prominence and that they were people that had some wealth. Now, they were not kings. You know, some of our songs, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," you know, okay, they probably were not kings, not, you know, as the song says. And we don't even know how many there were. There's nothing in the text that says that there were three of them. We just know that they had three gifts, and so we kind of deduce from that that they had, there were three of them. Couldn't be four, because one guy is a freeloader, didn't bring a gift, you know. You don't go to a party if you don't bring a gift. So, you know, so it must have been three. Anyway, I digress. But we really don't know much about these guys, but what we do know is what we have in the text. And what do we know about these guys? We know, first of all, that they traveled, according to verses 1 to 2, they traveled a considerable distance to see this new king. Babylon to Jerusalem and the Bethlehem area, 550 miles. That's a long way today. Back in those days, when all you had were camels and beasts of burden to kind of, you know, you didn't have trains or anything, this would have taken a very, very, very long time for them to make that trip. And it was also a very dangerous trip. A lot of bandits along the way, a lot of people trying to kill you and take your stuff, and you got three guys hanging out with gold and frankincense and myrrh. That's a lot of stuff. They probably did have a band of soldiers that protected them, more than likely, but they were definitely a target, right? So this is a dangerous trip. It was a very long trip. But it's in verse 9 where we see the way they responded to Jesus and how they dealt with him. In verse 9, it says, "After listening to the king, they went on their way,
And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And notice what they did. They fell down and they worshiped him. That is staggering. These are some very important people. They are not Jews. They're Gentiles. Which tells us, side note, that one of the things that Matthew wants us to know from this text is that Jesus came not just to be a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish Christ, but to be Christ to all, Gentiles and Jews. Of course, we see Gentiles here worshiping him. But to fall down, you know, this was a day where men particularly had a lot of dignity. They were very dignified. And so to actually fall down in front of a child would have been a supreme act of humility. And so to fall down shows humility, but it also shows submission. I am submitting to this King. I don't care how important I am. I don't care that back home people think a lot of me. I'm a magoi. I'm an important person. But I'm standing in the presence of the Christ, and I fall down. But they not only fell down, but it also says they worshiped him. To worship someone signifies that you treasure them. This person is valuable. Yes, I'm bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh. I'm bringing a gift. But what I get is way more. These gifts are no sacrifices that I'm bringing to the King. These are just expressions of my love and my devotion to Him. And what I get by submitting to Him and worshiping Him is far greater than any riches that I could have. When you follow Jesus like these guys, when you fall down and you worship them, you're not losing anything. You're not losing anything. If your husband walks out on you for it, if your children curse you, if you lose your job because you came to Jesus, if you lose your life because you came to Jesus, you're not losing anything. You're gaining everything. You're gaining Christ. And these guys knew it. And they fell down and they submitted to Him and they worshiped Him as their supreme King. That, beloved, is the way of the wise man. And it's a huge change when it happens. You know, none of us came into this world predisposed to be this way. You know, one of the kids walked by and she said, "I'm an angel." And I said, "Yes, you are an angel. And you've also got a wicked heart." I didn't actually say that to her. But would I be wrong? I would not be wrong. You see, the fact is, we all come to this world as chief priests and scribes at best. But more than likely, we are Herods. And if something doesn't change within us, we will live our lives either trying to push Him away from us or keep Him at a comfortable distance where I can still rule, but I still have someone that I can put on my shelf and pray to every now and then. Or you will seek to kill Him. But when you receive what Jesus calls the new birth,
Your eyes are opened. And you see that this one that was laying in the manger, this one born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, you see him and you're like, yes, my King is here. The Savior has come. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth rejoice in seeing its King. Only a heart that's been regenerated from above can say that. And my prayer this morning is that if you're still a Herod, or if you're still a chief priest, I pray that God would give you the gift of the new birth right now. And that you will see him and you will fall down before him and you will worship him. That's my message to you this morning. And when that happens, you will become a beneficiary of Christmas. You will be saved. You will be ushered into a citizen of His kingdom, His righteousness. And yes, He will turn your life upside down. He will leave no door unlocked. He will leave no room uninspected and uncleansed. He is going to come in and He will take charge of every single part of your life. Now for those who have received the new birth, your hearts say hallelujah. But to those of you who have not, that's threatening. You're not rooting around in my house. Not looking in my closed doors. Why? Because I still rule. This is my house. You will go the way of Herod. And you will go the way of the chief priests and the scribes. But if you turn from your sin this morning, right now, you place your faith and trust in your Savior and your King, He will save you. When Jesus came into this world, He came to pay a debt that we could never pay. We all have a debt, right? What is the debt? We want to be king. We're rebels against the true King. And so we incur a debt. And Jesus came to say, I'm going to pay your debt. I'm going to pay the debt that you cannot pay. I'm going to give my life to pay it. And all you have to do is fall down and worship me. And you will have eternal life. The Christmas message will become your life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we close our time in your word and as we go into our time of fellowship and eating together in the back, I pray, Lord, that this message will not just simply go out of our minds, that it will take deep root in our hearts. And that we will truly come face to face with the very real question. Am I Herod? Am I the chief priests and the scribes? Or am I the wise men? Father, I pray that if we have the first two in this room right now, I pray, Lord, that you would give them sight to see, that you'd give them faith to believe, that you would breathe into their dead hearts the breath of life. And that the bonds of sin will be shattered, and they will stand up, and they will follow your Son. That they will fall down and worship Him. Give them no rest. Give them no happiness until they find it in your Son. And for the rest of us, I pray, Lord, this is not a message that is stale or boring or passé, but that we approach it every Christmas as if it's the first one. Help us to never lose the wonder of the Christmas message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.